You Swedes. There was a sign reading Olli Olesen's Chinese Laundry, which bothered a very curious tourist. Finally, he had to discover for himself whether or not this fellow was really a Chinaman with a name like Olli Olesen. And so he went to see the gentleman and found out that he was a genuine Chinaman with a most unlikely name, and he wanted to discover how this Chinaman ended up with the name Olli Olesen. So he went and he asked him about it, and here's what the Chinaman said. He said, "When I came to this country, I lined up behind a Norwegian at the immigration window. When the Norwegian was asked his name, he replied, Olli Olesen. When I was asked my name, I said, Sam Ting." "This morning, I am speaking on the Sam Ting that I spoke on last Sunday morning. The subject of making life count. Two of my favorite books, I'm discovering the older I get, are 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. And I think the reason why I enjoy these books so much is because they're the last words from these two great apostles, Peter and Paul. 2 Peter is the last word that we have from Peter, his last will and testament to these persecuted, scattered Christians. And it was one of tremendous encouragement and tremendous hope. Paul wrote to a young man, Timothy, who was just beginning his ministry. And again, it was the last word from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it was a word of tremendous encouragement. And both books really major on the theme of how to make your life count. So that when you get to the end of your life, you're not going to look back with regrets about what you should have done, where you should have spent your time, where you should have concentrated your efforts. But rather we have the benefit, the wisdom of these two aged apostles who know that their earthly time is short. Peter, we know, was about to die. He tells us that in verses 12 through 14, which I just want to real quickly mention. In these verses, we have for every believer what is a beautiful view of death. Peter talks, first of all, about how one of these days he is going to lay aside, as he puts it, in verse 14, his earthly dwelling place. The phrase was often used of the putting off of clothes, that he was just going to put off this old earthly shell, as Bill Gillum here this morning referred to it as the earth suit. That one of these days, we're going to just shed this earthly covering or tent. Paul used the same phraseology in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, "For we know that if our earthly house..." That is this tent, and Paul was a tent maker, so it was only natural that he would use the tent in the analogy of the human body. He says, "We know that if this tent is destroyed, or when it's destroyed, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens." So we're absent from this tent, this earthly body, but immediately we're ushered right into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, "I know that the laying aside," in verse 14, "of my earthly dwelling is imminent." Secondly, he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has made this clear to me," in verse 14. This is probably a reference to that memorable moment in Peter's life when, after he was commissioned by our Lord to spend his life ministering to people and not catching fish, our Lord had a higher priority for him and a higher priority for each one of us. And three times Jesus said on that night, "Peter, tend," or "shepherd, my sheep." Tend my lambs. And then afterwards, if you remember, Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, there's coming a day when they're going to take you and they're going to lead you where you do not wish to go. An obvious reference to the coming martyrdom of Peter at the end of his ministry. So Christ made that clear to him in John 21. Thirdly, in verse 15, Peter speaks of death as simply a departure. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, in the Greek the word is exodus. We're familiar with the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. The exodus. There was a twofold thought here. The first of all was the departure of Israel from out of the land of Egypt. But secondly, and even more importantly, was the arrival eventually of the people in the land of promise. And so Peter takes that same analogy here, that same word, and uses it in reference to his own death. A departure from this world and an arrival in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful way to describe death. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, in these books we have then, in essence, the last will and testament of Peter and Paul. And imagine, if you will, for a moment, this aged apostle, knowing that his death was very imminent, what he had to say about what's really important and what will really make life count, because Peter, you remember, was just a rugged old fisherman, had a lot of raw ability, but the Lord had to temper him and had to mature him until Peter became this great apostle. And so now he looks back. There's no regrets. He's simply telling his readers what's important and how to make life count. I want you to look at one phrase this morning in verse 19. Where Peter draws this whole paragraph seemingly to this peak at verse 19. Where he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as unto a light shining in a dark place. That little word, pay attention, is really not strong enough in our English language. It's used many times throughout the New Testament. One of those occurrences is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, where Paul is talking about qualifications to be a deacon in the church. He says he must be one who is not addicted to much wine. The same Greek word. Peter then uses that word and he says, I want you to be addicted to the word of prophecy, because it is the lamp shining in a very dark place. What Peter is saying here in verse 19 to all of his readers, the thing that's really going to make your ministry in life, what really is going to make your life count, is if you become addicted to this book. Become a wordaholic, if you please. How many of you are wordaholics? Do you consider your wordaholic, yourself a wordaholic at this point? Let me ask you a further question. If somebody accused you of being a wordaholic, would there be enough evidence to convict you of it? Now Peter's looking back over his life. He says, fellas, gals, if you really want your life to count, you will do well to pay attention, to become addicted to the word of prophecy. And then he says further, because this word is like a lamp shining in a very dark place. Now I think we all agree that that's a vivid description of the world in which we live. A very dark, chaotic place. And it's like that one lone light that is shining off in the future, that is showing us the way. Peter says, you'll do well if you become addicted to that light. Keep your eyes upon that light. Keep your nose in that book to understand and to obey the Word of God. You'll do well. I remember as a teenager, four of us boys decided to go on a camping experience. We went out in the woods, and I remember the tent was a pup tent that only held two nicely, and there were four of us boys, and I happened to be on the outside, and the older fella, he was on the outside, and these two brothers in between. And I remember the night got much colder than we thought that it would get, and we weren't prepared with firewood. I remember half of my body was outside of the tent and half on the inside of the tent. One eye out here and one eye in here, believe it or not. And I laid there literally freezing on this right side of my body. And finally, this other fellow, Chuck, and I had enough, and we decided we might as well get up, go and collect some firewood, and build us a fire. So we roused the other two guys up. We're out there stomping around through the woods. The only problem was we only had one flashlight for four guys. And you could hear them stumbling over the down trees and the stumps over here, just sort of groping around in the darkness. Only one guy was making it. Now, the reason why I remember that experience so well is because I was not that one guy with a light. I didn't have a light. I was out there stumbling around. And Peter says that's the way it's going to be. You're going to be groping around in life if you don't understand what God is saying by way of the prophetic word. You just simply are not going to make it. You cannot be successful without becoming a wordaholic. There's nothing wrong with addiction if it's the right kind of addiction. Become a wordaholic. You see, God understands life. He made it. And since He has spoken and it's been written, we can understand how to live life and live it successfully. It's obvious that God didn't create us in His own image and want us to enjoy life without and live life successfully without giving us a manual on how to. I have a manual at home written for VW repair on how to keep your Volkswagen alive. A manual step-by-step procedure for the complete idiot. Now that's what it says on the front of it. And it's so detailed that this idiot doesn't have the patience to work with it. But you know, God has given us in great detail the how-tos in the Christian life, and we looked at some of them last week. By the way, for those of you that weren't here last week, Peter said in verse 8 of chapter 1, it's a verse you really ought to memorize, if these seven qualities are qualities that you're building into your life through God's grace, through the Word, in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, if these qualities are in you and abound, they make you that you're neither going to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want your life to count, if you want it to be fruitful, if you don't want to be barren, then Peter says, build these seven qualities, these seven virtues on top of your faith, the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, and you can be sure at the end of this life that your life will not be barren nor unfruitful. And here he says, you'll do well to pay attention to the Word, to be addicted to the Word. Now, the reason why Peter says this is because of the total reliability of the Word. And that's what I want to address in the moments left this morning. The total reliability of the prophetic Scriptures. Peter's faith in verse 16 and the faith of the other apostles was not based upon fiction or fables. The Greek word here for tales, cleverly devised tales, is the word mythos, from which we get our English word myths. It was not based upon myths, not based upon mythology or cleverly devised schemes of men. He says, no, we know because, first of all, we have the prophetic Scriptures and we have read them, we understand them in verse 19. Secondly, he says, we have seen with our own eyes the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all of His majesty, we were eyewitnesses of that. And thirdly, He says, with our own ears, we heard that tremendous utterance from the heavens, from the great majesty Himself, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. Peter says it's important because of what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we have read. The Old Testament prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah. And it was predicted that His coming would be a glorious coming. They understood that from the Old Testament Scriptures. And that He would establish His kingdom as the sovereign potentate over the whole universe. They understood that from the Old Testament Scriptures. What they didn't understand was that, first of all, God's Son would have to come and die for the sins of the world and be resurrected from the grave and return a second time. And His second coming, in contrast to His first coming in humiliation and suffering, would be one of power and great glory. And that's the one that Peter's addressing here. So the first thing that Peter states is the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of these events. Notice their faith was not based upon fiction, but upon, verse 16, what they saw. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The Greek word for eyewitnesses here is a technical term used in even the mystery religions of that day. It was common for every religion to have its passion play, believe it or not, many religions anyway, to have their passion plays, in which there was the story of a God who lived and suffered and died and then was raised again, never to die again, and the whole passion play would be played out as worship to their pagan god. And Barclay, a commentator, says it was only after a long course of instruction and preparation that the worshiper was finally allowed to be present at the passion play and to be offered the experience of becoming one with the dying and rising God. When he reached the stage of being allowed to attend the actual passion play, he was an initiate. And the technical word to describe him was, in fact, this Greek word, epoptes. Eyewitness. He was prepared and privileged to witness and experience the sufferings of God. So Peter says that they were eyewitnesses of this. Now notice in verse 16 he says, we were eyewitnesses not of His ministry. We would expect that, you see, because Peter was with the Lord the major part of His 3.5 years of ministry. But Peter's not saying we were eyewitnesses of His ministry. No, he's saying we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter was able to look beyond His ministry and His suffering, His death and His resurrection to His second coming in power and great glory. And that's why he spoke with such authority. Now, what do you think Peter was referring to here? Anything come immediately to your mind that Peter's referring to, that we were an eyewitness of His majesty? That's not what the world saw at His first coming. Well, obviously, it must be a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 17 and look at the transfiguration. For some of you that may be unfamiliar with that, I want you to see some things here. Matthew 17, three of the gospel writers record this transfiguration scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it says that our Lord, 6 days later, in verse 17, took Peter, James, and John, His brother, up into a high mountain by themselves. Now notice back in verse 28 of the previous chapter, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. This was fulfilled then in these very next verses. that Peter, James, and John did not see death, did not experience death, until they had seen the Lord coming in power and majesty. Verse 2, when they arrived in the mountain, the top of the mountain, he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, the English word metamorphosis. He was changed. He was gloriously transformed right in their presence in the mountain. And it says further that his face shined like that of the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Wow, what a dazzling, radiant display of glory that was. And behold, in verse 3, Moses and Elijah, these two great Old Testament saints. Elijah perhaps representing those who in the Old Testament had been translated, such as Enoch and Elijah, that never tasted death, but went immediately into the presence of the Lord at the end of life. Or perhaps it is a picture in form of the believers at the end of this age, perhaps maybe even our generation, who will be living and who shall not see death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of this present age, immediately taken into the presence of the Lord. And then there's Peter, James, and John in verse 4, where Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What a scene that was. In verse 6, the results are seen in the disciples. They heard this. They fell on their faces. They became much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. I'm sure that this is an experience that was so intimate and so profound in its impact that these three men could not really talk openly about it. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, I want you to know that what we're sharing with you is not just fiction. We saw it. We saw His coming power and glory. And we heard that great voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now listen to what He has to say. We heard it. So Peter says, verse 19, be addicted to the Word of God. Give yourself to a lifelong study of its contents until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Just reminds me so much of my own poetry. What a beautiful expression. One commentator says of this expression, the clause must be a pictorial description of the way in which at His coming, Christ will dissipate the doubt and uncertainty by which their hearts are meanwhile beclouded and will fill them with a marvelous illumination until the day dawns and the morning star rises. The day will come, and Peter says, faithfully give yourselves to a study of this word until that day arrives. You know, I've been thinking a lot recently about the Christian hope because I was speaking on that the last two Sunday nights. Paul's prayer to the Ephesian for the Ephesian believers was threefold. The first request he had was that you might know what is the hope of your calling. And you know, I believe so strongly that unless we know what is the hope of our calling, we can be of no earthly good. I believe that if you don't know something about where you're going to be spending the rest of eternity, and if your eyes aren't fastened upon that hope, that you're not going to make this present life count. So in order to make life count, we must know what is the hope of our calling. And that's why Paul prays, oh, that you might know through the Spirit of Revelation, what is the hope of your calling? In Ephesians 1. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his little book called Mere Christianity, has a classic chapter on hope. Every believer ought to read that book and ought to read that chapter in Mere Christianity. One of the finest expositions that you will ever read on Christian hope. Now, I want to just interject a little bit of that into my message this morning. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes about hope for the believer. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this present world. Listen to this statement. You've probably heard it. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. It seems a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. For example, in the area of health. This is still C.S. Lewis. Health is a great blessing, but the moment you make health your main object and become preoccupied with your health, and we've all had this experience, then you start becoming a crank and imagining that there's something wrong with you. Isn't that true? You are only likely to get health provided you want other things more. Food, games, work, fun, open air. In the same way, we shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. Boy, that's powerful. We must learn to want something else far more. And later on in the same chapter, he states, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country, and to encourage others to do the same. I suggest to you that you cannot make life count without that hope, without a grasp on that hope. And where are you going to get that kind of hope but from the Word of God? Every one of the epistles has a strong note or theme of hope running throughout that will climax with the return of Jesus Christ and the glory that we will share with our Lord for all eternity. John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:2, he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then notice the effect that that has on us. If we know what is our hope, he says, Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Let me read what Philip says on that great 1 John 3:1 through 3 section. Our heredity. Or consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are called, but what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech, which explains why the world will no more recognize us than it recognized Christ. Oh, dear children of mine. Dear children of mine, forgive the affection of an old man. Have you realized it? Here and now we are God's children. We don't know what we shall become in the future. We only know that if reality were to break through, we should reflect His likeness, for we should see Him as He really is. And everyone who has a hope like that keeps himself pure, for he knows how pure Jesus Christ his Lord is. That's solid, isn't it? Wow! That's what Peter and Paul and James and John and all of them are saying. Let this hope get a grip on you. Let it work its way into your heart. Let it change you. And the only way you can get that kind of hope is through this word, and that's why Peter says, be a wordaholic. Peter has one final note back in 2 Peter, verses 20 and 21. This will thrill you if you really see what Peter's saying. Peter says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word interpretation means explanation or origin. It has the idea of knowledge coming out of oneself. He says this Bible, this prophetic word, didn't originate from within the writer's minds. It didn't come forth from the minds of these authors intuitively or through reasoning or dreaming. No, it didn't come that way. Furthermore, he says in verse 21, it never had its origin by means of any human will. Humanity had nothing to do with the production of this holy word that we have from God this morning in our hands. But he says rather, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, or as the NIV puts it, men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit in their writings spoke from God. The word moved or carried along is an interesting word in the Greek, used many times throughout the New Testament. It was used in Mark chapter 2 when the paralytic man was carried by four men right in and dropped down in the presence of Jesus, lowered right down into His presence. The word says that he was borne by four, or carried along by four. Luke uses the expression in Acts 27, verses 15 through 17, where they encounter that great fierce wind as Luke and Paul and the others are on their way to Rome. And you remember, they encountered that fierce wind, and it says the wind carried us along. The same Greek expression. Do you get the picture? This Word of God is not something from man, but the Holy Spirit carried these men along to guard this book from error, and that's why we believe that the Scriptures are without error. They are infallible. They are authoritative. They are reliable. Because the Holy Spirit guarded the words of the human authors so that they could not misconvey the thought that came directly from God. Now let me ask you a question, a very sobering question. If God is so concerned about the preservation of this word for us, will any excuse to excuse our laziness or indifference about the word be acceptable when we stand before Him? Will it be inexcusable for us to enter into His presence pleading biblical illiteracy? Only you can answer that. Lord, I didn't have time. Had a whole lifetime, but I didn't have time. Or Lord, you know, I had a family, four children to take care of. Or, Lord, I had a job and it just was a tremendous burden on me. Peter had a job too. Paul had a job too. Or, Lord, my exercise class, all of my civic duties, all of those various clubs and organizations that I had to be involved in, I'm sorry, I didn't have time. I really regret it. Is any excuse really excusable? This is it, right here. This is, in Francis Schaeffer's words, true truth. This is from the Lord. This is that lamp shining in a dark, chaotic place. Do we want to grope around in darkness? Or do we want to really know the truth? Now, this is why I believe that every one of you should be in some kind of a weekly Bible study where you have to prepare. You can come here Sunday morning. I'm really getting hard on you. I know that. I'm sorry. But I just feel led to say this morning. You can come here Sunday morning and you can hear me for the next 50 years and not be any further along in your Christian walk than you are right now. Until you start treating this word as an open Bible that you can understand, that you can approach, that the Holy Spirit will teach you, until you do that, you'll never really start growing. I believe every believer ought to be in some kind of a weekly Bible study where you have to prepare and you have to give an account whether you're teaching or whether you're just a part of that class. That's why Bible study fellowship is so effective. All kinds of growth groups in our church here that we're trying to foster that kind of a thing. Small groups, neighborhood Bible studies, all kinds of opportunities. So you cannot plead, Lord, there was just no way for me to understand. There was just no incentive. There was no motivation. It's all here. It's all here. It's all throughout San Antonio, not just here. Don't remain biblically illiterate. Develop an addiction for God's Word. What does Peter say? You will do well to pay attention. To become addicted to the Word of God. So much like the psalmist who said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. How? Day and night. There's a picture of an addicted wordaholic. Day and night. What are the results of this man's ministry? His life will count. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, he's going to prosper at it. That's tremendous. There's the second ingredient to making your life count. Become a wordaholic. This word is reliable. You will do well to pay attention. Let's close. This morning, we've been talking about the Word. The prophetic scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. Peter wrote of His coming power and majesty. He discerned that from the Old Testament scriptures. He saw it with his own eyes in the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard with his own ears the proclamation of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to what He has to say." If you should leave here this morning not knowing Jesus Christ, then you've missed the whole purpose of God's Word, to manifest, to glorify, to exalt Jesus Christ. Would you right now say, Lord Jesus, my life's empty. I've reached a crossroads, or maybe I've reached a dead end. I'm desperate. I want help. I turn to you in faith. I ask you to take all of my sins and just make me that new creation that your word tells me that I will become. Would you pray that prayer right now? Lord Jesus, I'm desperate. And I need you. And I ask you to become my Lord and my Savior right now by faith. I'm at the end of the road. I realize that help is not going to come from within. And help isn't going to come from those around me, but only from you, Lord Jesus. And I look to you. Now, as a believer this morning, I know that this has maybe hit some of you fairly hard, and I hope it has, because it's hit me hard. The way we can trifle away our time, waste our time, treat this book as though it's just not really all that important. Maybe this morning the Lord, through His Spirit's really got a grip on you, and you're going to go out, and the Spirit again is going to be at work, but Satan likewise will be at work and saying it's not all that important. He'll try to fill your days so full that you have no time with Christ through His Word. But right now, I just trust that you'll make a commitment to spend some time every day reading this book. If you want to learn what it is to how to make your life count, then read 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Let these aged apostles speak to you. Just make that commitment right now. Lord, by your grace, I'm going to start having a time every day to be with you, spending time with you. And I commit myself to that task this morning. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come, and as they do, if you accepted Christ this morning, or if you have a special need, would you indicate that on the response slip on the back of your bulletin, fill it out, rip it off at the perforated edge, and then fold it and put it in the offering plate when the offering plate comes by at this time. Father, we pray that you'll bless what we give to you now for the ongoing ministry of this church, these believers, through missionaries that are spread all over the world. We pray that you will meet those needs in Jesus' name. Amen. It's raining outside, and I know you're not all excited about getting out. Let's take our hymn book and sing all four verses of Thy Word Have I Hid in My Heart. Let's stand together as we sing 1, 6, 2, all four verses of this great old hymn to conclude our study this morning on the importance of this, the Word. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path alway, to guide and to save me from sin, and show me the heavenly way. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Forever, O Lord, is thy word established and fixed on high. Thy faithfulness unto all men abideth forever nigh. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. At morning, at noon, and at night, I ever will give thee praise. For thou art my portion, O Lord, and shall be through all my days. Thy word have I hid in my heart,